You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
I saw a picture one time of a war protest. There was a girl in the crowd and she was holding a poster and it said, "Nothing is worth dying for." Man, I thought about that a lot. It's kind of haunted me because I certainly hope that's not how most people feel. Because we wouldn't be here right now doing what we do if people really felt that way. Because the fact of the matter is, we're here right now because there were some people that said there are some things worth dying for, and they actually died for those things. And I'm grateful for that. And I think Memorial Weekend needs to be more than a hot dog roast or a trip to the beach or whatever. I think we need to remember that freedom isn't free and that sacrifices are required, and that there were people who actually did sacrifice. I think, first of all, because it helps us not to go at war with a frivolity. You know, I think sometimes we're not careful enough about those things that would bring us into war, and we need to be careful about that. Because somebody's boy, somebody's grandson, somebody's daughter is going to be asked to give up all for whatever cause there was. So I think we need to think about that. But secondly, I think it's important for us to be grateful and to be a grateful nation and to honor the people who did these, who gave up their future for us, whether it was on the beaches of Normandy or in the deserts of Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan or Vietnam or wherever it was. And I think, third, we've got to always remember that there are some things worth dying for. You know, Jesus died for us, and there may well be a time where we're asked to give that same ultimate commitment. And so that needs to be woven into our thinking and into our character before we ever get there. And so for that reason, to me, Memorial Weekend is a very, very important time for us as a people of Christ, but also for us as a people of America. And so I thought it'd be good for us to pray. So let's just do that. Father, you know, as I pray, I think about people who I know personally, who've lost loved ones in war. And, you know, the pain of losing a dad when you're a young teenage girl. Pain of losing a son. And, Father, I think sometimes we blow by that because we live such a comfortable life. It's easy. And then people get wrapped up in some sort of ideological battle on the streets, and one protest scream leads to another, and before you know it, somebody's carrying a poster that says, "Nothing's worth dying for," and all of a sudden, the very core of our understanding of value, if nothing's worth dying for, then certainly nothing's worth living for either. So, Father, we thank you for the sacrifice. And also, it reminds us of the sober nature of these terrible things. And if the day comes where we're called to give up our lives for the cause of Christ, help us to be willing. In Jesus' name, amen. There are events that stick in your brain. Most of the time, they're negative. Like 9/11, the space shuttle disaster, those kinds of things. But there was one time when the whole world came together in a single time at a single moment. July 20th, 1969. I can't believe it'll be 50 years coming up this summer. I still remember where I was. I was a 10-year-old little boy sitting in the living room with mom and dad and my two brothers, and we're staring at a TV screen where you've got this shadowy ghost-like figure of Neil Armstrong standing on the ladder on the leg of the lunar landing module. And for the first time, a man is about to step onto the surface of the moon. 800 million people were watching worldwide. Neil Armstrong in that moment wasn't an American. He was a man, a human being. He was about to stand on the moon. And he took this little hop. And when he did, he said, we all know what he said. That's one small step for, and Neil Armstrong said, amen. But Walter Cronkite didn't hear it. He thought he said, man, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. What a moment. I can still say I was there. That's how old I am. And everybody my age can say the same thing. You know, 20 minutes later, Buzz Aldrin stepped onto the surface of the moon. I think Neil was about 9 or 10 at night, and Buzz would have been about 10:30, 10:20, something like that. But I have no memory of that at all, because I think that either I was sent to bed or I went outside and I was playing ball in the yard. I don't know. Because after Neil, I don't remember Buzz Aldrin stepping on the surface of the moon. Does anybody remember what Buzz said? No, none of us do. Poor Buzz. Second guy in the history of humanity to step on the moon and nobody cared. Been there, done that, right? Here's the transcript. Aldrin stepped onto the moon and he said, beautiful, beautiful. Armstrong, isn't that something? Then Armstrong said, magnificent sight out here. And Aldrin said this, magnificent desolation. Years later, he explained his thoughts. He said, my first impression of being on the surface of the moon that just came to my mind was magnificent desolation. He said it was magnificent, all of the technology and the will of the human spirit and the coming together and all of the things that had to happen just right to get them to that place were truly magnificent. It was a magnificent achievement in the history of mankind. But he said when he looked out on the surface of the moon, he said there's no place on earth as desolate as what I was viewing in those first few moments on the lunar surface, cold. Colder than anyone could experience on earth. No sign of life whatsoever. That is desolate. More desolate than any place on earth. Magnificent desolation. And I thought about that. And I thought, you know, that little phrase could describe the human condition in America in the opening decades of the 21st century. Magnificent desolation. We are surrounded by this magnificent array of all kinds of whiz-bang technology that we can communicate constantly, and we can pick up stories anywhere around the world at all times. And you've got social media and all these things that were supposed to pull us together and make us closer. But in reality, your average person lives with a haunting sense of personal desolation. And all this stuff that was supposed to make life so much better, and yet here we are, so isolated and alone in our apartments and our homes and our cubicles and our cars, cut off, desolate. And that kind of desolation, trust me, it's a deadly thing. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. God has just finished making the universe. And every time he did it, it's good, it's good, it's good. He stops, kind of looks like Fonzie in the window, in the mirror. He goes, oh, very good. And then he looks over at man, Genesis 2, 18, and he changes the refrain. He says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Listen, it wasn't good then. It's not good now. And the last time we were together, I talked about the dangers of isolation. This morning I want to talk about the benefits of community and kind of explore what that means. And I want to move from Genesis all the way over to the book of Ephesians to chapter 5 and see what God says. Because here's the thing, isolation makes us sick, but community has the power to help us get well. Ephesians chapter 5. Did I say 6? Ephesians chapter 5. And this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Ephesians 5. It starts like this, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And so, our calling is very specific and plain there. What does God want you to do? Well, He wants you to look like Jesus. And so, what we do is we mug Jesus the way a little boy might mug his father, you know? The other day, a little bear, 3 years old, was talking to me on the phone. He called me up on the phone. He said, "Hey, Pop, it's me." I said, "Well, hey, bear." He said, "I need some peppermint. I'm coming to your office." It's like 10 o'clock at night, 9 o'clock at night. I said, "Bear, I'm not at my office." He goes, "Oh." Then he talked for a while, and as he talked, I thought, that kid's got the most country accent. Where'd he get that? Right? Kid sounds like he's straight out of the sticks. That's what little kids do. They mug their parents, and that's what we're called to do. Be imitators. But look at this. At the beginning of that verse, there's that word therefore. Remember, whenever you see the word therefore, you always want to know what? What it's there for. So therefore always points back. In this case, it points back to the previous paragraph in chapter 4. And the previous paragraph in chapter 4 begins with verse 25. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, see that? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. So we have immediately in this, truth, neighbor, community. You got it? Truth, neighbor, community. So speaking truth in with your neighbor, for we are members, see that, of one another. So automatically he's blowing apart the idea that there's such a thing as a Christian Lone Ranger, that you're in this alone, and that you can somehow grow in your faith all by yourself. He's saying that we are neighbors and we are members of one another. And because of that, we speak truth to each other. Now, this is the second time in that chapter he uses that phrase, speaking truth. He'd already used it in chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So right away, we see this powerful connection between what God wants us to become, which is imitators of Christ. Mimetes is the word there. It means to mimic. Mimic of Christ. And the powerful importance of speaking truth in the assembly, in the gathering, in the congregation. And so we've got the need for community to help us to become what God wants us to do. And so I'd say this, community is a fundamental necessity for my spiritual growth and healing. So let's talk a minute about how that works. First of all, community gives me hope. Starting in about verse 6, Paul begins to draw a contrast between what he calls the children of light and what he calls the sons of disobedience. Which I have a hard time reading that expression, sons of disobedience, without sniggering. Because I can't help but picture, like, I guess I've got the sons of anarchy in my mind. I'm picturing like a biker gang, right? And they're, only it's not a real biker gang, it's like a nerd biker gang. Because what are they? They're not the sons of death or the hell's angels. They're the sons of disobedience. And I can just envision them rolling up on the sons of anarchy, you know. And they got their stuff on the back of their leather jackets. And they're like, "What do you guys do?" "Well, what does our name say? We're the sons of anarchy. Man, we bring the anarchy. We pillage and plunder and destroy. We're the sons of anarchy. What are you guys?" We're the sons of disobedience. Our dad tells us something, we say, "No way, Dad." Mom says, "You clean your room," you say, "You're not the boss of me. I'm a son of disobedience." So I've got this weird, disturbing mental image of like a nerd biker gang. When obviously it's a lot more than that. When he talks about disobedience, he's talking about being disobedient to the command of God, to the grace of Christ, And so everything about this is people who live contrary to the will of God. So these are children of sin. They're people of darkness. It's synonymous with lostness. In fact, when you see that therefore in chapter 5, verse 1, and it points you to the therefore in 4:25, and 4:25 starts with a therefore, and you go to the head of the next paragraph, it talks about the Gentiles. And so Paul, using his Jewishness in that regard, is it's us and them. And so there's this powerful comparison contrast between sons of disobedience and what he calls children of light. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon, look at this, the sons of disobedience. And so then he starts talking about the Christians. Skip a verse, go to verse 8. For you, this is children of light, you were formerly darkness. See this, you were formerly dark. Notice it doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. Okay, circle that. You weren't in darkness, you were darkness. I say that because when you get out of the darkness for a while, you tend to kind of polish yourself up a little bit and start leaving people with the impression that it wasn't really me, but it was the darkness that I was in. No, he doesn't let you off that hook. He doesn't say you were in darkness and darkness was doing something to you and you were really a good guy just in a bad world. He's not going to let you blame anyone else. He's saying you were the darkness. You were part of this problem. And then look at this extraordinary transformation that happened. You were formerly darkness, but big change. Now you are light in the Lord. And notice too, he doesn't say you are in light. He doesn't say you are now in light. We do walk in the light as he himself is in the light. But we are called light. That's why when Jesus in Matthew 5, he didn't say you are in the light of the world. He said you are the light of the world. In other words, I don't sit in the light, kind of sit, soak, and sour. I'm in the light. I just want to sit in the light, be in the light. He says you are light. And understanding from that is you have a responsibility. What is light supposed to do? This isn't rocket science. What is light supposed to do? Shine. Shine. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. What do? You shake and shine, right? You season the world and you light the world. So he says, you are the light of the world. So walk as children of light. Live as children of light. And then he describes what this looks like in verse 9 and 10. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, we're not polished saints that have it all together and everything's fine. We're former strugglers. We were part of the darkness. And here's the truth. I would still be darkness had Jesus Christ not transformed me into a children of light. And so my job is to shine that truth into this world. That's what the story of the gospel is. What happens when you shine light? Well, you expose things, right? And there are some things that get exposed and they don't want to be exposed. My wife and I, one time when early in our marriage, I decided to save $75 a month, so I moved us into what we now lovingly refer to as the Wignall Hole. It was a little white frame house on Wignall Drive. And the Wignall Hole had a roach problem, okay? And so it was kind of a bad situation. It was those brown roaches, and there were lots of them. And, you know, but it kind of, I don't know, something happened in me, kind of a dad guy thing. I don't know, but I wasn't even a dad, but a guy thing. You know, some people hunt, and some people fish. Well, after looking in the Wignall Hole for a while, I just started to roach. It's kind of my thing, you know. I didn't have any decoys or anything, but so what I would do is I set a can of Raid right by the back door, and we would come in, and Amy would start to come in and turn on the light. I'd go, no. Let me get the can. And I'd get the can, and I'd step in, and I'd go, go. And she'd flip the light on, and the roaches are, I'm like, trying to kill as many as I could before they left. So I was a roacher. That's what roaches do when light comes. They run for cover. But you know, there's another aspect of light, and it doesn't just expose, it attracts. And anybody living in Louisiana, sitting on their back porch at night with a light nearby, knows exactly what that's all about. And that's the part that I think God wants us to come to. You know, we live in a world, I got to tell you, we live in a world that can't get over anything. There's no walking back anything anymore. Nobody can recover from anything. This online technology and this online history that we have, you can erase it from your computer, but you can't erase it from the world. And if you wrote a paper in high school or if you posted something inappropriate online, at any time in your life, that stuff is still with you. And there may be somebody that dredges that back up, because we live in also what they call a pile-on culture, so that when one person does something, everybody just sort of piles on. And what that does is it creates a haunting sense of singularity, because I have to be so cautious with how I live and what I say, because anything I do wrong will haunt me for the rest of my life. Therefore, I don't want you to see anything I do. Makes us more isolated than ever. And so that guy comes into a place like this, and he wants to know one thing. Can I get over it? Can I be healed? Can I be changed? The message of grace is the message he needs. He says, can I start over? Can the gospel change my life? Is Jesus real? And does he do real things in the real world? And let me tell you something. Your life is going to be the answer to that. The message of grace is simply this. Anything can be forgiven and healed. Just look at us. We were just like you, and Christ changed us. You were formerly darkness, but now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. And that profound message becomes the very message of hope that this world is desperately looking for. And when you try to pretend you're not formerly darkness, and I've got it all fine, and I'm fine, everybody in church is fine, they come in and they go, man, I'm not fine. Everybody there is fine. So there must be something wrong with me. And you just put your light under a basket. We were just like you, and Christ changed us. You were darkness, now you're light. You see the hope in that? Second thing, community keeps me honest. Light attracts, but light also exposes. And this is where we're back to Ephesians 4, 25 and 15. He says, speaking truth in love. I need that, y'all. I need truth in love. I need to know you love me, and I need to know you'll tell me the truth. Because here's why. I have an extraordinary ability to lie to myself, especially in isolation. I can look right in a mirror, and I'll suck it in and stand up straight, and I'll go, that guy's pretty fit. And then I'll be at a mall, and I'll walk past a shiny something. I'll go, who's that fat guy? Wait. You see what I'm saying? I can lie to myself. You can lie to yourself. And I have this ability to do that. Healing demands honesty. Listen to David. Let me show you David. David did some dark stuff, okay? You know what the great thing about the gospel is? The gospel was built on the lives, or it was expressed through the lives of some deeply broken people. David was a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery with another man's wife. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up. The whole thing turns into a big lie, and he ultimately winds up killing a guy, killing an innocent guy. I mean, that's how dark this stuff is. And his whole world's just a big fat lie. And finally, David comes clean, and he writes about his experience in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is actually the sequel to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, he kind of records his moment of transformation. And in Psalm 32, he describes what that feels like later. And he says this in 32 verse 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So he's like, man, isn't it interesting? There's this connection between my spiritual, my soul, and my body. And when he was trying to hide it, living a lie and sin, it was actually affecting him physically. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me. Not, look at this, not just the sin, but watch this, the guilt of my sin. You see that? And so there's healing. This guilt and shame begins to wash away, and that's where we have to get. But let me say this, we normally don't get to that place on our own. Do you know when David got honest about his sin? It wasn't when he was in the palace all by himself. It wasn't up in his chamber when he was doing all kinds of king stuff. You know when he got honest about his sin? It's when Nathan the prophet came and spoke through community truth into his life. And Nathan came to him. And he said to David, speaking truth and love, let me tell you a story. There's a guy, he had just one little old lamb, man, and he loved that lamb and took care of that lamb, nurtured that lamb, cared for that lamb. There's a guy next door, rich guy, he's got ever thousands and thousands of sheep. Rich guy's got some friends come in from out of town, says, I got to feed them. He sneaks over, grabs the guy's one little lamb, kills that lamb, slaughters it, cooks it, feeds it to his friends. By the time Nathan's done with the story, David is like about to go all Thanos on everybody. You know what I'm saying? He's mad. He's going to blow this world up. That guy deserves to die. And then Nathan leans in, man. And the Bible doesn't say how this worked out, but I think he got real close. I think it was a whisper. I think he got right up next to his ear and he said, David, you're that man. And in that moment, Nathan spoke truth in love, an honesty David had to hear that David would never tell himself. Community keeps me honest. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do you see that? And that word expose, here's a word. It means to reprove or shame. Now, let's be clear on this. We're not shaming the individual, okay? Let's get this really clear. You love the individual, you shame the sin, okay? I think sometimes we get that backwards. And we wind up shaming the individual while secretly loving their sin. He says, you don't participate in it, but you expose it. Not the individual. Let me just say this. Everybody is welcome in this place, regardless of where you are, regardless of what you're involved in, regardless of your sin, you're welcome. Because where else are you going to get whole? I mean, this is where people come to get healed. You're all welcome here. Sometimes churches forget that. I just finished a great book by Greg Laurie on the Jesus movement. Some of you guys may not know it, but there was a revival, started in about 1970, 68, 69, 70, ran up to about 77. I was the tail end of the Jesus movement. And it really kind of happened at Chuck Smith's church in Costa Mesa, California. And what happened was you had all these hippies out of the 60s, and they were disillusioned, and the drug thing had kind of fallen apart. And Pastor Chuck Smith did what no other pastor at his time was doing. He was in this little church of 50 to 100. And he said, man, I want to get to know some hippies. And so his daughter was dating a hippie who picked up a hippie and brought him in to their church. This guy named Lonnie Frisbee. And Lonnie Frisbee had a passion for reaching his friends for Christ. Deeply flawed individual, but loved the Lord and led people to Jesus. And this movement started there in that church. Y'all, they were baptizing 1,000 people a month. A month. Let me put that in perspective. We'll be excited if we baptize 100 this year. They were baptizing 1,000 a month, and it spread all across the country. Contemporary Christian music started right there at that church in Costa Mesa, California, under Chuck Smith's leadership. And they had so many people coming in, they said, we got to build a new building. So they built a 3,000-seat auditorium. You got it? And it was full of the latest most beautiful architectural design. They had beautiful avocado shag carpet. They had beautiful burnt orange seats. And some of the elders started going, man, with all these deacons coming in, I mean, with all these hippies coming in, and they're all barefoot, and the oil and the grease and the dirt off their feet is going to get on our shag carpet. So one of them posted a sign, and the sign said this, no bare feet allowed. Chuck Smith tore the sign down, walked into his elders, and here's what he said. Do you mean to say that because we have this beautiful new carpet, we've got to say to kids that they can't come into our church because they have bare feet? Smith said, let's rip up the carpet then. He knew what Jesus had modeled, and we have to remember grace means loving and accepting people just as they are. But we don't accept sin. We expose sin. Because here's the thing. Your tolerance of my sin doesn't help me heal. Sin is to the soul what bacteria is to the body. You cover it up and it's just going to get infected. And that's exactly what happened. So I need the honesty of the community to speak that truth to me. And if you're not in an environment where somebody can speak honestly to you, then you're not dealing honestly with who you are. And the last thing is community helps me heal. It helps me heal. When that honesty and that hope come together in my life, I get better. Sometimes it's painful. Years ago, I was in Houston and I was in this rent house and they had to fix the gate on this wooden fence. And so they had run these bolts through and the bolts kind of came through the other side and nobody went back and cut them off. So I had these bolts about 2 inches long sticking off. It looked like some medieval torture device, you know. And I'm mowing one day and I'm in a hurry because my dad's coming and he never comes to see me. I'm trying to get everything ready. And I stepped across and when I did, my shin hit one of those bolts, which were razor sharp, and that bolt went about 2 inches into my shin, and then I just instinctively jerked, and so it tore about a 2-inch gap, about as wide as my thumb, about 2 inches long, about 2 inches deep. And you know, the front of your shin is so tight, the skin's so tight, it opens wide up, so it's a big mess. When it first happened, it didn't really hurt. It started hurting right after that. So Amy and I go to the hospital. I blamed Amy. I have no idea. I was married to her. It had to be her fault. So we go to the hospital. I'm sitting there, and the doctor comes in. And you know what he does? I don't know if they still call it this or not, but we used to have this thing called monkey blood. Tom, do they still have monkey blood? Okay. Well, this guy had a good bottle of it. And he took that monkey blood, and he stuck it kind of the tip down in there, and he just sort of squeezed. I was doing the John Wayne thing pretty good at that point. I'm like just kind of gripping the edge, just kind of, you know, I'm okay. And then he put on a glove and he took his finger and he went down to the second knuckle into my leg and just started working his finger up and down. And that's when I had an outer body experience. Now, let me say this. That doctor knew that was going to hurt me. But he knew that if he stitched that leg up before he was sure that it was clean, it was going to hurt me a lot worse. And so he made sure to get it clean. You know, community for me is like that doctor. It demands honesty, but it also points to grace. Because listen to this, grace with sin is like mercurochrome with bacteria. It hurts but heals. Verse 13. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You know, the same light that brings hope brings healing. And that's us. God uses us in that way to bring the hope of Jesus Christ so that we can expose sin so that people can be made whole. And that's what God wants to do in your life. But He's not going to do it by yourself alone. It's a community thing. Be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, speaking truth in love, each of you with his neighbor. So where do I go from here? Let me give you three quick things and I'm done. Four, but they're fast. First is surrender. You got to surrender your life to Christ. That's what this is all about. Grace made available through Jesus on the cross satisfies God's wrath, and there is no other way but through Jesus. You got to surrender that. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and let Him take you out of that darkness and make you into light, then right now, in this moment, today is the time to do that. Don't put it off. Surrender your life to Jesus. But secondly, don't stop there. Join. You got to join. You need to be a part of a family. You need to be a part of an assembly, a part of a community. This is a great one. And I'd strongly encourage you to join this one. But if you've got some other church in mind, join that one. But join somewhere. Because there's no such thing as growing in grace without community. And don't just join the church. In a church this size, you can still fall through the cracks. Join the small groups. You need to be in an environment where people know when you're hurting, people know what's going on in your life, and people can speak truth to you. So you've got to surrender, then you got to join, then you got to engage. What do I mean by that? I mean, get involved. Sign up, man. We got all kinds of stuff going on around here. We got family camp. It's not really even a camp. It's like log lodges. It's like Disney World. It's awesome. Go to that. You'll meet people. You'll get connected to people. Get involved in one of the ministry teams. Get involved in what's going on. Go to one of the retreats. That's where you're going to really bond. And then the last thing is, you got to serve. You got to serve. You won't grow without serving. And this is really where community is expressed. You're going to get really close when you serve. I don't know, and I don't have this in my notes, but did y'all see Mallory? Did we play the video with Mallory? I never knew who Mallory was, and I'd been pastoring here for 15 years. I never knew Mallory. Oh, Valerie, I'll never forget old Valerie. Mallory, you know when I met her? She's driving a big old truck with a bunch of sandbags in it in 2016 when we're sandbagging houses, and we're out there on the line trying to help people save their houses. And by working with her, I got to know her and I got to know her heart. That's how this thing works. You find bonds through community and that isolation begins to wear off. But guys, to get there, you got to crack open this cocoon, make yourself vulnerable, and engage. You ready to do that? Well, I'm going to pray, and after I pray, Cody's going to come out and he's going to help us with those next steps, okay? Father, thank you for the transformation that occurs in community. We understand, Father, it's not good for man to be alone. And we live in a time of horrible desolation, isolation. I pray that you'd bring healing here in this place today. God, that people would surrender their lives to you, that they would join, not just the church, but the group, and engage and get involved in various events and activities that are going on, and then find a way to serve. And Father, through that, you'd bring healing, and we'd walk in light. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.